We will have this morning our afternoon sermon. I'm bringing the sermon from the afternoon to the morning. We've been studying in Galatians, and you can turn there. We're on the last, what is it, about seven verses or something like that. And we're going to look at those today. It's chapter 6, 11 through 18. This epistle, just to review, was written to the churches of Galatia. Galatia is a region in Asia Minor, was settled by the Gauls. It's also a Roman province. The province is smaller than the region. The Galatian churches were established by the Lord through Paul's evangelistic work among the Gauls. The Holy Spirit there had done a great work through what Paul had done and had raised up others to preach as well and established churches with elders. And then, of course, the devil counterattacked when the apostle wasn't there, naturally. And Judaizers came into the Galatian churches. Legalists were attacking Paul's authority, and they were preaching a legalistic gospel. And the epistle to the Galatians is a response to those accursed teachers. And we can learn so much from the epistle to the Galatians. We can learn much doctrine, and we can learn much about the defense of the gospel. I have pointed out that Paul didn't hold back. Paul did not yield any ground. Paul was most concerned with the gospel and with souls, not with his popularity, not with the opinions of men, not what people might think, not with the size of the churches. In his letter to the Galatians, Paul defends, of course, his apostleship as well, but it's for the sole purpose of defending the gospel. And he attacks and he condemns the Judaizers. There's that word. We're not to condemn. Oh, he condemns them for what they're doing in no uncertain terms. He says, let him be accursed, the ones that are preaching the false gospel. He says, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour. He says, cast out the bondwoman and the son, as he makes that analogy, or I should say that allegory. He says, I would that they were cut off which trouble you. He said, he that troubles you shall bear his judgment. Now this epistle is primarily a systematic defense of the doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Paul also gives an exhortation. He gives instructions to the Galatians regarding how to bring order and stability and brotherly love and holiness and righteousness and unity back to the churches. So we have learned much through this epistle so far. May the Lord teach us much more today. Verse 11, you see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand. Now, we talked about how Paul often, or most often, wrote, dictated to others in these epistles, and then he would sign it. Well, here he wrote the whole thing himself. But for whatever reason, he wrote it in his own hand, and he stresses that he did it, and this stresses the gravity of the situation. And it's to remind the Galatians of his love and concern for them, even as he spares, not for a second at all, those people who are troubling them. And he gives the Galatians in general a pretty harsh rebuke. Now, in verse 12, he says, as many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. Paul is here addressing his adversaries who are adversaries of the gospel, so they are also then enemies of Christ and his true church. They ought to be treated like enemies. But of course, the Galatians hadn't been doing that. We talked about that earlier. Now, this speaks, when he says this, about those who desire to make a fair show in the flesh. They constrain you to be circumcised. This speaks of those who are preaching justification by works of the law, including and especially circumcision, rather than preaching the true gospel of grace and trusting wholly in Christ alone. He says they desire to make a fair show in the flesh. The legalists made a show of their own supposed righteousness, which they earned and they wrought out, rather than trusting in and preaching the righteousness of Christ. And they were gathering converts around them. That's what they wanted to do for their own glory. Now, Paul levels an accusation here. Did you ever think about the sort of accusation he's leveled here? I mean, he wasn't pulling any punches. He levels an accusation regarding the motives of the Judaizers. And since this is given by the Holy Ghost, we know it's true. God knows the heart. He says they constrain you. He says they constrain you to be circumcised. They constrain you to be circumcised only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. That's quite an accusation. They're trying to avoid persecution for the cross of Christ, these men who are so puffed up and wanting to be leaders and wanting to have all these converts around them, wanting to be looked up to. They were doing it. They were preaching this false gospel so they wouldn't have to suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. They were frauds, the Judaizers, the accursed legalistic teachers of justification by works of the law, insisted that it was necessary that believers in Christ be circumcised and do other works contained in the law of Moses. We see that from this epistle, other works such as observing various special Sabbaths. But in this way, they avoided, for the most part, at least severe persecution by the Jews who had rejected Christ. The legalists had witnessed the power of the gospel. So, you know, they wanted to preach the gospel. They desired to be a part of a gospel-preaching church. They saw the power of the gospel. They saw the Holy Spirit work wonders in those who were saved and by those who were saved. But in their unregenerated, proud minds, they couldn't grasp the truth. You see, they're unregenerated. This is the problem. And they couldn't grasp the truth that fallen man is totally unable to provide any righteousness of his own, which is acceptable to God and which merits his favor. And when it comes to salvation and justification, no one can provide anything to it, even after they are justified or saved. Now, with their works plus grace gospel, the Judaizers looked less threatening and obnoxious to the Jews. You know, there's always that comparison. The Jews are looking at those who are truly in Christ. I mean, when they looked at Paul, he was about as obnoxious and threatening to their religion. It was obnoxious to them and as threatening to their religion as you could get. The Judaizers were the middle road. They didn't look so threatening. They didn't look like such a threat. Perhaps they could even be totally won over to the Jewish way. And so they look much less threatening, much less obnoxious to the Jews than the true Christians who were trusting only in the Christ hated by those same Jews. The same Jews whom Stephen upbraided. Remember what he said? He said, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye." And he says here, Paul says about these Judaizers, they constrain you to be circumcised lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. The cross is the heart of the gospel, and it is essential to salvation. We who are justified and thus saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for God's glory alone, we believe and we know and we preach that Christ finished the work of redemption with his death on the cross. He said, "It is finished." Christ brought to the cross his perfect righteousness, including his perfect law keeping. This is known as his active obedience. Then, as his people's substitute, their sin bearer, in accordance with his Father's will and according to the demands of the laws for justice, he submitted himself to death, even death of the cross. And this is called his passive obedience. So on the cross, Christ bore the sins of his people as our substitute, as our spotless, unblemished blood sacrifice acceptable to the Father. He gave his life for our life, life for life. Christ Jesus bore our sins. We who believe in him are credited with his righteousness. Thus our sins are atoned for, while we also acquire the righteousness necessary to be justified by the law. This is the righteousness of God without the law, spoken of in Romans chapter 3. This is the righteousness we acquire, that we must acquire to be justified, but we don't acquire it from the law, from law keeping, because we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All sinners are dead in trespasses and sins. They cannot keep the law. They do not keep the law. And so this is a righteousness without the law. It's the righteousness of God in Christ. Now, the scriptures are clear that justification, salvation, and regeneration, which are inseparable and occur in a chronological sequence, but yet at the same time, are obtainable only through faith in the person of Jesus Christ as the Son of God and faith in His shed blood for the remission of sins. Salvation is all of grace. It's all of grace. It's free grace. It's unmerited favor. Paul says in Romans chapter 11, verses 5 and 6, "Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then is it no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then is it no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work." It couldn't be any clearer than that. Justification cannot be by grace plus works. A man is either able to justify himself by his works or he is not. There is no middle ground. Justification is either all of works or all of grace, all of man or all of God. Every man is born under a covenant of works. Every man is obligated to perfectly keep the law of God in every way, at all times, in every place, in thought, in word, in deed, in every intent of the heart. So since all men are born with a fallen sin nature and have no original righteousness and all have sinned, the essential problem is, how can a sinner be justified before God and thus acquitted of the sentence of the law, the sentence that condemns him to hell, an eternal hell? The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The wages of sin is death. Well, the answer, simply put, is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe in the blood of Jesus shed on the cross as a sinner's sinless substitute, and thou shalt be saved. Trust completely and wholly in the blood of Jesus and in Him as risen Savior and Lord and nothing else, and be saved. This is the gospel. This is the gospel. Without the cross, there is no salvation. Without the cross, there is no true gospel. Christ Jesus, Paul said, came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. We all, if we're truly in Christ, would echo this. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. How did He save sinners? Christ died, the Bible says, for the ungodly. When did He die for the ungodly? After we had done certain works, so we're partially saved and partially justified. Well, we were yet sinners, the Bible says. Christ died for the ungodly. Romans chapter 14, verse 9 says, "For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that He might be Lord both of the dead and the living." As the Apostle Paul preached, Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead. Why? In order to save His people from their sins. Where did He suffer? On the cross. This is the gospel. Without the cross, there's no salvation. There's no justification. There's no salvation. There's no regeneration. But the preaching of the cross is foolishness. It's foolishness. To them that perish, it's foolishness. The preaching of the cross is an offense and foolishness to the legalistic Jew and the legalistic Romanist and the self-justifying libertine alike. Those who preach and defend the true cross-centered gospel, including by preaching against false gospels and against those who preach or promote them, those who do that will be persecuted to a greater or lesser extent depending on the times. Now, according to the devil's own design for them, the Judaizers among the Galatian churches had taken the middle road. They had combined a professed faith in Jesus, the Jesus hated by the Jews, they combined that with works of the law. And this shielded them to some extent, from persecution for the cross of Christ. So Paul called them on it. I suppose he wouldn't have had to, but Paul didn't shrink back. He's going to show this for as black as it is. He's going to show it for as evil as it is. He's going to bear these men's hearts before God's flock, in protection of the gospel, in protection of that flock, and for the glory of God. Now, once any works of any sort by men are added to the work of Christ, the one doing the adding has testified by adding anything to the work of Christ. He's testified that Christ's death on the cross is not sufficient to save, which is the same as saying it's worthless. And the cross is unnecessary. If Christ's redemption work is not omnipotent and finished, He is, you know, God incarnate in the flesh. very God of very God. And if his redemption work is not omnipotent and finished, then it has no power at all. The cross is of none effect, and Christ is held not to be the Son of God, God manifest in the flesh, to redeem his people. He is held instead to be only a good man who offered up his good works to be combined with our good works, for which God the Father will then set aside his righteousness and suspend the demands of the law to some extent. That is what that gospel, false gospel, does. And those who believe it are dead in their sins and condemned before God. Now, it's of course impossible that God would or could be unrighteous and unjust in any way. It's impossible that the law could be modified or partially nullified, let alone abrogated. And it's impossible that ungodly men, dead in trespasses and sins, could have anything to do with Christ's redemption work. Because it's a finished work. It's a finished work. It's a holy work. It's a perfect work. That work is finished in the salvation of individual sinners, once realized by grace through faith, is finished for all eternity. The work is finished, and the one saved is saved for all eternity. Sinners aren't saved in increments. They are effectually and completely saved by God in a moment of time. It is impossible to be partially justified and acquitted of the sentence of the law. One cannot be partly condemned and partly justified. But that is exactly what all legalists believe, including today, most notably the Romanists. That's what they teach with their faith plus works justification schemes. And you know, there's many Christians today who, well, there's many different people who call themselves Christians, I suppose I should say, who attempt to justify themselves by works of the law. Romanists call themselves Christians. They attempt to justify themselves by the works of the law. And then there are many Christians who take the middle road, albeit in a way different from the Judaizers. They take the middle road to avoid persecution for the cross of Christ. How do they do that? Well, unlike the Judaizers, they preach the gospel of grace, but they won't stand against popery. Rather, they promote Romanism as Christianity of another kind. For all intents and purposes, regardless of what their lips say, such individuals have made justification by grace alone just one of several different salvation options. And so in this way, they avoid persecution, don't they, for the cross of Christ? They avoid it. They avoid ostracization. They avoid persecution. They avoid reproach for the cross of Christ. And those who stubbornly persist in their ecumenical error against all correction call into question their own salvation. And including and especially pastors. You know, William Tyndale said this. William Tyndale, there he is. Martyred for the faith of Jesus. You owe much to him. Look at this Bible. It's partially through the work he did and how God used him at the cost of his life that we have this English Bible. William Tyndale says, it is impossible, and I'm paraphrasing probably, but I remember he said, it is impossible to preach Christ unless one preaches against Antichrist. Now, the Apostle Paul preached Jesus Christ and him crucified. Paul preached the cross of Christ. And like his master, Paul suffered persecution. You know, he said to the Galatians, there were accusations that in other places he had preached circumcision. He had not. He had gotten Timothy circumcised for a completely different reason, just to avoid stirring up a big tumult for no reason because he was a Greek. Had nothing to do with justification or salvation. And he says, if I preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. If he was preaching that, he wouldn't have been persecuted. But he says, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. And in verse 13, he says this, for neither they, speaking of these Judaizers, speaking of these adversaries, speaking of these accursed men, these false preachers, for neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised that they may glory in your flesh. The Judaizers didn't keep the whole law of Moses. They didn't keep it all. They were under obligation to keep every jot and tittle perfectly. that they were going to put themselves under it. But they didn't. They emphasized circumcision. And according to this epistle, they emphasized the observance of certain special festivals and Sabbaths. But they willingly rejected some of the ceremonial law. They rejected some of it. No doubt the more difficult and demanding aspects. That's probably what they rejected. It's the very law by which they claimed to be justified in combination with faith in Jesus, but they didn't keep it. By their stubbornness and pride, they cursed themselves, didn't they? Galatians 3:10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. These false preachers were under a curse. And Paul said, let them be accursed. Disfellowship them. Mark them. Separate from them. Resist them. Let them be accursed because they are under a curse. Now he says, but neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. The Jewish legalists and converted Gentile legalists desired to force their false gospel on all the Galatians and convert them to their sect so that they might bring glory to themselves through the converts they had won by their works-based gospel, which was a false gospel. Not of the Spirit, but of the flesh, and at enmity with both the Spirit and the true gospel. And he says that they might glory in your flesh. This, plus often a lust for money, is at the bottom of nearly every false gospel being preached today, isn't it? These preachers that collect around themselves converts by watering down the gospel, by not defending the gospel, by preaching a false gospel. It's all about glorying in their flesh. It's all about often a lust for money. But God forbid, Paul says, but God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. God forbid, Paul says, God forbid that he, like his adversary, should glory in anything he's done. In Paul's case, to the saving of souls. The Judaizers were glorying in the converts they had brought into bondage, the damage they had done to souls. They were glorying in that. But Paul didn't glory, even though he had been used mightily to the saving of souls. Paul gloried in the sinners redeemed from the curse of the law and brought into the glorious gospel liberty, wherewith Christ hath made us free. This is a blood-bought liberty. Who could glory in it? Wasn't bought with my blood. Wasn't bought with your blood. Wasn't bought with my suffering. It wasn't bought with your suffering. It wasn't bought with my law-keeping. It wasn't bought with your law-keeping. It was bought with the blood and righteousness of Christ. The legalist glories in the work being done by sinners. Those truly in Christ glory in the work already done by the only Savior of sinners, the Lord Jesus Christ. We glory in Christ, we glory in our Lord Jesus Christ. We glory in the cross of Christ, what he accomplished on the cross. The apostle says, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation is all of the Lord. So God forbid that any man should glory with regard to any ministry, the saving of souls or any other ministry done in Christ's name. Everything we do, everything we're able to do, traces back to the cross. So God forbid that we would glory in anything we do in Christ's name. God forbid that we glory in anything except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ and redemption work of our Lord Jesus Christ and our Lord Jesus Christ and him crucified for us to wash us in his blood and to give to us the righteousness which justifies us. Now, if it's a sin to glory in another man's work, and it is, how much more is it a sin for a preacher or anyone else to glory in sinners saved through the gospel that he's preached. The gospel that he's preached. The gospel that he's put in trust with. You know, every preacher has been put in trust with the gospel. Every generation of Christians has been put in trust with the gospel. What have you done with that trust? Each and every one of you. If you're a Christian, you've been put in trust with the gospel. What have you done? Have you been faithful? What have you done with the talents you've been given? But God forbid that we would glory in anything. God forbid that we would glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel which tells of Christ crucified for sinners. This is what we glory in. Christ crucified for sinners is a wholly sufficient and completely efficacious suffering substitute. God forbid, he says, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. We ought to extol the work wrought out by Jesus on the cross. We ought to seek to bring glory to our Lord by preaching of his love and his righteousness and his sacrifice for sinners. We ought to be jealous of his glory, jealous, I say, of his glory, and like Paul, give no quarter to false gospels and to those who promote or accommodate them. No quarter to false gospels or those who promote or accommodate those who preach them. Isn't that what Galatians teaches us? I would that they were even cut off, he says, that trouble you. Legalists, libertarians, sinless perfectionists, ecumenists, they all trouble the body of Christ and bring trouble upon all of us. I would that they were cut off. I would that there were men with courage to do what needs to be done and take their stand. God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Those truly in Christ have crucified any notion that the things of this world, or any work done by a sinner in this world, including circumcision, could justify the sinner or provide any merit toward his justification. Any sinner who believes otherwise shows that he's not in Christ. He doesn't live in the Spirit. He's of the world. He lives in the flesh, and you'll see him walk in the flesh. No matter what his lips say, you'll see him walk in the flesh. He won't walk in the Spirit. He'll give his heart away, his unregenerate heart. He'll give it away by walking in the flesh. Those justified by faith alone, and thus alive in Christ, are crucified unto the world, and the world unto them. They're spiritual men. I'm telling you what it means. I'm telling you what it means when he says, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. I'm telling you what it means in the context. They're spiritual men who could not even or ever comprehend turning to the things of this world, such as circumcision or any work, in order to gain Christ. Or to keep Christ. Christ already gained for them. That's the primary meaning of this verse. Now, obviously, we could also say it's an exhortation to walk by the Spirit, not by the flesh, to love not the world or the things that are in the world, to crucify the flesh, and to see worldly things for what they are. They're dead things that begat death. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. Preachers get redundant. They have to. Paul's driving home a point. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision nor any other work of the law has any bearing whatsoever on justification and salvation of a sinner. Now let me correct myself. I said no work of the law has any bearing whatever on the justification and salvation of a sinner. No work of the law that we can do. But Christ Jesus kept the law perfectly. It's his law work that justifies us. Christ Jesus is the completion of the law, the end of the law for righteousness. It says, for in Christ Jesus, it says, neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. This is what avails something, a new creature. To be in Christ Jesus, the only thing that avails is to become a new creature. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Now, Jesus said, except the man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That's talking about becoming a new creature. This is what Paul's talking about as well. He says, for in Christ Jesus, nothing avails except to be a new creature. Sinners who believe in Christ and trust in him are washed in his blood. They're cleansed of the sin and the guilt and the filth of their past sins. Jesus bore it on the cross. The sin, the guilt, and the filth. Jesus bore it on the cross before his Father. He carried all of that. The sins that you know about that no one else knows about, the thoughts that you know about that no one else knows about, God knew about, and Jesus bore them on the cross. Now, those who believe in Christ and trust in him have Christ's righteousness imputed to them. It's accounted to them. It's accounted as theirs with regard to the law. And so they're justified and declared acquitted of the sentence of eternal death. And they're regenerated then by the power of God. They're quickened unto eternal life. Except the man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. They're spiritually born as spiritual men. And this was necessary. A natural man, an unsaved man, a man dead in trespasses and sins, is not going to inherit the kingdom of God. He can't. Those who believe in Jesus are spiritually born as spiritual men. They're indwelt by the Holy Ghost. They're adopted into the family of God. They have the blessed assurance of salvation, and they have the earnest of the Spirit given to them. They await the glorification of the body. They're saved by the power of God alone, and they're kept by that same power, that omnipotent power. Now, those who insist on a faith plus work scheme for salvation cannot and will not be born again by the Spirit of God. You see, this new birth comes only by God's grace through faith in Christ. So such people will not and cannot become a new creature. They cannot become a spiritually regenerated man quickened by the Holy Ghost. Now, those not born again are not fit for the kingdom of God. It's just that simple. To be born again, one has to be declared just or righteous with regard to the law. Those in Christ Jesus, his body, the church, are redeemed. They're justified. They're regenerated. They're the adopted family of God. Now, circumcision and other works done by sinners have no standing or merit toward one's salvation. No standing or merit. Works avail nothing to a condemned, hell-bound sinner. You see what it said? It said, for in Christ, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. Works avail nothing to a condemned, hell-bound sinner. What avails for the sinner is to be made a new creature in Christ Jesus, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. And he goes on to say, and as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy and upon the Israel of God. As many as walk according to this rule, the rule that salvation is found only in Christ. We can only be justified by grace through faith. Nothing else will avail. And it follows, if nothing else will avail, then anything added to justification by God's grace alone through faith in Christ alone renders faith not faith, and grace no more grace, and the Christ being preached is a false Christ who cannot and will not save any man's soul. Justification and thus salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone, as just defended by Paul in all the preceding verses in this epistle. Now, the Christian's salvation was earned for him, but not by him. Earned for him on the cross of Christ and by the shed blood of Christ. It's a free gift, freely given by the free grace of God. Salvation is of Christ alone, only Christ. As the martyr died in the flames, only Christ, only Christ. Jesus Christ and him crucified. And Paul says, as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy. Peace be on them and mercy. But there'll be wrath and tribulation for all who don't walk according to that rule. Peace and mercy will be on those who believe the true gospel. That's what this means. Which is the only way to obtain mercy from God, to be reconciled to God, and thus have eternal peace with God as his child. And we as ambassadors of Christ say, be ye reconciled unto God. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and him alone, and thou shalt be saved. The apostle, of course, is very bold because he goes on and he says this, and upon the Israel of God. That's very bold. We again see the fire the man has. We again see that he's giving no quarter. He's not apologizing for anything. Because he says, and as many as walk according to this rule of justification, peace be on them and mercy and upon the Israel of God. Some people would say he's rubbing it in a little bit there. He's not rubbing it in. He's preaching the truth. He doesn't care if people are offended. He's not pleasing men. He's pleasing God. But he's very bold to say this. As I said when I began this series on Galatians, Paul is just plain fierce in his defense of the gospel, and you see it throughout the epistles. when he states here, peace be upon, as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them, and mercy and upon the Israel of God, he's being very, very bold to add, and upon the Israel of God. I mean, it doesn't exactly please the Judaizers that he would say that, let alone the unsaved Jews. I'm sure they were tearing their clothes, throwing dust on their head, not on their head, I guess. They wouldn't be repenting, but they would be gnashing their teeth. But what he's saying is, peace and mercy be on each and every one in Christ. Peace and mercy be on God's true people, Jew and Gentile, who have believed the true gospel just defended by Paul in the previous verses and throughout this epistle. Peace and mercy be on the true Israel of God as opposed to unbelieving Israel, national Israel, with their legalistic religion, so far removed even from the ordinances of Moses. Peace and mercy be on, he says, the true Israel of God. He said, upon the Israel of God, I added true Israel of God. Not trying to add to the scriptures, but I just want to amplify that he's talking about the Church of Jesus Christ. As opposed to the earthly Jerusalem, the bondwoman he spoke of earlier, in bondage with her children. Peace and mercy be upon Jerusalem, which is above, he says over in Galatians 4:26, the Jerusalem that's free, which is the mother of us all who are in Christ. So it falls to us who have believed the true gospel to preach the true gospel and defend the true gospel and strive for the faith of the true gospel, the gospel by which we have mercy, the forgiveness of sins, and peace with God. From henceforth, let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the enemies of Christ were constantly attacking the validity of Paul's claim of apostleship so that they could tear apart his message. They had to destroy the man, the messenger, so they could invalidate the message. They were constantly attacking the validity of his apostleship, even though it had been authenticated by the Lord in every way, just as the message he preached had been authenticated. Now, Paul, as an apostle, has painstakingly put into writing what he has already preached to the Galatians. Now he's writing to them. And what the Lord has authenticated and blessed in their midst by the Holy Spirit with great power. And Paul, as inspired by the Holy Spirit, has given instruction that those accursed men preaching a false gospel are to be cut off from fellowship, cut off and cast out of the Galatian churches. And now he says this, after also telling them how to come back together, how to love one another, how to restore the ones who have been taken in a fault, those who had been caught up in all of this wild recklessness and had been seduced by these Judaizers. After doing all that, he says, from henceforth, let no man trouble me. Enough is enough. No more of this despising of his apostolic authority, and by extension, the gospel he preaches and defends. No more of this. No more of the disorder, the rebellion, and the accommodating of false teachers in the Galatian churches. Let no man trouble me. He has a work to do. Doesn't need to have this sort of thing happening. It's enough. There needs to be order in the churches of God. If there's true authority there, it needs to be respected. Obey them that have the rule over you. If it's God-ordained rule, then it needs to be respected. It needs to be obeyed. He says, from henceforth, let no man trouble me. So many times, so many preachers are trying to take their stand for the gospel, are trying to defend the gospel, are trying to work to the salvation of souls, and yet troubled on every side by foolishness, by nonsense, by stubbornness. That's the age we live in. I mean, sometimes a simple exhortation could just be two words, grow up. Other times you're dealing with people who are just in rank rebellion and they're false converts. But he says, from henceforth, let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Like a slave branded by his master as his property, Paul points to the scars he literally wears for his testimony of Jesus and his defense of the gospel. Those scars bear witness of whose servant he is and who his master is. And they bear witness that he's not a self-seeker. He's not one of these other false teachers whose God is their belly and glory is their shame. Unlike the accursed preachers of a false gospel who by good works and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple and avoid persecution for the cross of Christ, the Apostle Paul has been true to Christ and he suffered the consequences. He bears on his body the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he has the care of the churches to be concerned with. He says, that's enough. Let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ. From henceforth, let no man trouble me. And then finally, we end with the benediction. He ends with a benediction for the true believers. He says, brethren, Paul began with a malediction on those preaching a false gospel. He said, let him be accursed. Now he gives his benediction to the true believers. He says, brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirits. Amen. Looking back over this epistle, we could say, the grace to crucify the flesh. The grace to graciously and gently restore those taken in a fault. The grace to bear one another's burdens. The grace to fulfill the law of Christ. The grace to sow to the Spirit and walk by the Spirit, not by the flesh. The grace to do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. The grace to glory only in the cross of Christ. The grace to defend the true gospel in spite of any persecution that might come along. The grace to resist and separate from those who preach a false gospel. And the grace to separate from them who persistently refuse to take their stand for the gospel and accommodate those who are preaching a false gospel. Is it easier to resist wicked men without the church for you than it is to mark and separate from those who corrupt the church and the gospel of Christ? It is for most people. That's the flesh. That's not the spirit. And the flesh lusteth against the spirit. You're concerned with friends. You're concerned with staying on friendly terms. You're concerned with what people think. You're concerned with family relations. You're concerned with having that camaraderie that you once had with former brothers in arms and other battlefields. But he says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. That's your flesh. But he says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. And he says, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. May God give us grace to take our stand. May God give us grace to defend the gospel. May God give us grace to be faithful unto death. Remember, we're citizens of Christ's kingdom. We are his body, the church of the firstborn. Or the Jerusalem above, which is free. And if I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning. If I do not remember thee, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth, if I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy. Church of God, beloved and chosen, Church of God for whom he died. If I forget her, God forbid that I would.